me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to read right now about most likely the most evil king to ever rule over Judah. Let me read about him. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gihon, in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin, and his faithlessness, and the sites on which he built high places, and set up Asherim, and the images, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. And then we'll look at this passage in greater detail. Please, Lord, minister to us this evening. Please fill both speaker and listeners with your Spirit, that we may be receptive to what your word teaches us, and so that we would have the ability to put what we learn into practice. We are completely dependent on you. Please pour out your grace into our lives. Amen. I don't know if many of you realize this, but from the beginning of high school, right up till I started teaching, it was about a 9-year period, I was convinced that I was going to hell. That I was beyond the grace of God. At one point, I even became convinced that I had committed the unforgivable sin spoken of in Matthew chapter 12. They were honestly torturous years, the worst years of my life. I would regularly weep in bed at night, would dream of my body being cast into hell, and frequently considered committing suicide. The only thing that stopped me was that fear of hell. Very few people knew what I was going through. I was excellent at putting up a facade. But while most people were being teenagers, I was busy questioning the meaning of life. I only mention this because when this all started, when I was about 12 or 13 at the time, Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, came for a gospel crusade at Ellis Park in Johannesburg. I'm sure you guys know where Ellis Park is. My dad was on the organizing committee, so my brother and I had to go. And we didn't just go one night, we went every night. Convinced that I was the biggest sinner the world had ever known, I went because my dad forced me to go. After Michael W. Smith had led a time of singing, Franklin Graham came up to the front to preach. The message he preached that night was about one of Israel's kings who was wicked beyond my wildest imagination, who repented of his sin and God saved him. This became a glimmer of hope for me over that terrible period in my life. Whenever I got to the point where I would believe that I was beyond God's grace, I would be reminded of this king. I didn't know what his name was or where I could read about him. I searched for this account of him for many years in vain, and I only discovered it about 7 years ago, after I'd been saved and I'd discovered that we serve a gracious God. Over those years, I had no idea whether he was actually in the Bible or not, or whether he was just made up by Franklin Graham. All I knew was that at that crusade, Franklin Graham spoke about this guy. And with all my heart, I yearned to prove the existence of this man. I'd find solace at times by reading of how the Lord forgave David for his disgusting crimes. At other times when I meditated on how Paul opposed the church and he was forgiven. And at other times when thinking about how Peter denied our Savior and he was forgiven. The grace in each of these men's lives brought me much relief. But I could always find a way to justify why these men were not beyond grace, unlike me. When that happened, I desperately searched the scriptures for this evil king. Because I knew if anyone was worse than me, it was him. And God forgave him. Tonight, we're going to learn about this king. And hopefully discover anew that nobody is beyond grace. This evening we'll be looking at the life of Manasseh. I knew of Manasseh at the time. I just didn't believe Manasseh could be that king. He was too evil. We'll be looking at his life under two headings. And we'll jump straight into the first one. Manasseh, Judah's most evil king. That's in verses 1 to 10. Judah had some evil rulers in their day. I mean, in Jeremiah 36, you can read about how when the word of God was read to Jehoiakim, warning him of Judah's coming judgment because of their sin, he simply sat there in his winter house, listening to the scribe Elishama read it to him, while cutting off a section of the scroll Elishama had just read and throwing it into the fire. Talk about despising God's word. Judah was even ruled by an evil woman at one stage. In 2 Kings chapter 11, you can read about Athaliah, who after the death of her son Ahaziah, secured the throne by murdering the entire royal family, only missing out on Joash, her own grandson, who she tried to kill, who managed to escape because his auntie rescued him. She ruled Judah for 6 years. Despite such stiff competition for Judah's most evil ruler, Manasseh is generally believed by most Bible scholars to be the worst of the lot. He was a man who ruled Judah so wickedly that the writer of 2 Kings attributed Judah's captivity in Babylon to the sins of his reign. Just listen to what 2 Kings chapter 24 verse 3 states. Surely this, the Babylonian captivity, as well as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. Why? For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. In our passage for today, we see in verse 1 that God inexplicably allowed this evil man to rule Judah for 55 years. The longest ruler of both Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. He did evil in the Lord's sight by reviving the false religions of the nations that lived in Israel before they conquered the land under Joshua. So all those false religions that were taken out of the land over the years, he just brought them all back. In verse 3, we see that he restored the high places, traditional places of pagan worship, that his godly father Hezekiah had destroyed. At the high places, he constructed altars for Baal worship. He made idols or images of a god named Asherah and worshipped the sun, moon, and stars, otherwise known as the hosts of heaven. All forms of false worship that his father had no tolerance for. He had a good and godly father, the king Hezekiah. His sins didn't end there, though. This guy decided to also defile the temple, the place that God had chosen to signify his presence among God's chosen people, and the place where they were commanded to worship him. He made the temple a place for the worship of Asherah, the god I mentioned, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Look at verse 4, 5, and 7. In verse 6, we discover that he partook in occultic practices. He himself sought power through divination and sorcery, while at the same time consulting mediums and spiritists. He was no stranger to demonic activity. And remember, around this guy was educated. He had a godly father. His father would have taught him that, what are you doing right now, son? You're opposing the living God. Just remember that as I tell you these things. Verse 6 also describes to us how he sacrificed his own son in a fire. A Moabite worship practice in the honor of their god Molech. This man was so evil, he murdered his own child as an act of worship to a non-existent god. In verse 9, we see that his sins were not only affecting him. A lot of people would say to you, leave me alone in my sin. It isn't hurting anybody else. We know that's a lie. Sin always hurts someone other than yourself. But if Manasseh came up to you and he told you that lie, you would never believe him. He wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Manasseh caused Judah, he actually caused Judah to sin so greatly that their sinful lifestyles even exceeded the immorality of the pagan nations around them. The pagan nations that God commanded Israel to chase out of the promised land. Manasseh was a bloodthirsty and murderous man as well. This isn't mentioned in the account of Manasseh's life in 2 Chronicles, but rather in the account in 2 Kings chapter 21. In 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 16 we read, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Jewish tradition attributes the death of Isaiah to him. It is believed by some scholars that the reference to the saints being sawn in two in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 37 is talking about how Manasseh killed the prophet Isaiah. We are talking about a violent and bloodthirsty man here. And just to top it all off, Manasseh, along with the people of Judah, which he had led astray, was warned by God through the prophets, according to 2 Kings 21 verse 10, that they would be judged for their disobedience. Verse 10 describes their response, which was, they paid no attention. He was no better than Jehoiakim, who was throwing the scroll into the fire. In the book of Judges, we see the depths of evil that Israel could descend to when they had no king. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see the depths of evil that Judah could descend to when ruled by somebody who hated God. It makes you wonder why God would allow such a wicked king to rule for 55 years. Sometimes God's ways make no sense to us. I'm sure the godly people of Judah at the time must have been wondering, why hasn't God just killed this man? There is a very simple answer to that question, though. God allowed him to live and rule for so long because God wanted to be kind to this awful human being. God had a plan to bless this evil man. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 describes the situation perfectly. I can see the believers in Judah asking, why aren't you judging Manasseh now, Lord? What is taking you so long for the Lord to respond like this? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Perhaps you have an employer who could best be described as a horrible human being. And you ask yourself, why is judgment so slow to come upon this person? Or perhaps you are looking at the corruption at government level and wondering, why have you allowed such wicked people to rule our country and to rule for so long? Perhaps it's at school. Some sadistic child or classmate is making your life a living hell, all while growing in popularity at the same time and causing you to ask, Lord, why are you blessing him or her so much? This person deserves to learn some harsh life realities. When in situations like these, or similar situations, just remember these three things. Firstly, that God is in complete control and has placed those people where he has deliberately, to fulfill his perfect will. Secondly, that God may be withholding judgment from them because he is working out a plan to bring them to salvation at a very specific place and time. And thirdly, that you are also a wicked sinner, undeserving of salvation. So praise the Lord for being patient with sinners, even if those sinners happen to be Adolf Hitler or the leaders of ISIS. This leads us nicely into our second heading for tonight. Manasseh, a giant trophy of grace, verses 11 to 20. Often when someone who was particularly bad throughout their life comes to faith, we call them a trophy of grace. In reality, though, all of God's people are trophies of grace. We are all sinners saved by grace. Many people, though, when thinking about this picture, may envision some Christians, you know, they a decent-sized trophy, like the Soccer World Cup or Wimbledon. Big enough, you know, to be weighty in your hands, but you know what? One person can hold it up quite easily. This would be the kind of person who never went to church or anything before being saved. But you know what? They never murdered anyone, or they never stole. Others may be viewed like the Ashes Trophy. I don't know if any of you know of the Ashes Trophy, but it's a tiny little trophy about the size of a key ring. C.T. Studd, actually, the famous missionary, played in the original Ashes series. And interestingly enough, when England lost that Ashes series, they gave them a little urn, a tiny little urn. They burnt one of the cricket ball. And they placed the ashes in that little urn so that everyone could get. And they said, this is the death of English cricket. And that is the history of the Ashes Trophy. Anyway, that's not the point. Anyway, a tiny trophy. Some people may say, no, you know, some people are only a tiny trophy of grace. Now, this would describe people who got saved at the age of 5 and have been serving the Lord since. You know, these people are just, you wonder if they've ever sinned in their life. But you know, that some people would see that as a fair description. Others may be viewed as a giant trophy like the Stanley Cup, the biggest trophy in professional sport. And this would describe people like Chuck Colson. Many of you may know of Chuck Colson or Charles Colson, who was known as the evil genius of an evil presidential administration under Richard Nixon. He was converted just before going to prison for covering up the Watergate scandal. This man was evil. Richard Nixon thought he was evil. Now, we know that that's a wrong way of thinking. We are all trophies of grace. We are all sinners, and we shouldn't view others as bigger sinners than somebody else. But in verses 11 to 20 of our passage for today, we read of the conversion of Manasseh, a person considered to be so evil that the godly people living in Judah at the time must have thought of him as a trophy of grace so big, the entire Springbok squad would have battled to hold it up. This man was evil. The most evil man that they had ever seen or heard of. Understand that. His conversion started with humiliation, just like Nebuchadnezzar, when he was taken prisoner by the Assyrian army. This powerful king went from people following his every command to sitting in a Babylonian prison in chains. In his lowly and helpless state, he called on the Lord for mercy. After he prayed in prison, we read the following words about how the Lord reacted to his prayer in verse 13. God, our God who feels, remember that, was moved by his entreaty. We have a God who has emotions. He was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea. The Lord then brought him back to Jerusalem and restored his rule. But the king that came back was very different to the king that left. Verse 13 tells us that the king that returned knew that the Lord was God. And it changed the way that he lived, and it changed the way that he ruled. The godly people of Judah must have rejoiced when Manasseh was taken to Babylon. He was taken to Babylon by the Assyrians. So when he was taken to Babylon as a prisoner, they must have rejoiced. But when they heard the news that he was coming back, they must have been horrified. What's God doing? Can't we just get rid of this guy? But they must have rejoiced again when they saw that the Manasseh that returned was not the same man. He was a new creation. He proved his salvation by firstly putting wall defenses in place to guard against the Assyrian army. It was a practice of the wicked kings to trust in playing political games and trusting in this nation and trusting in that nation. And one of the temptations for Manasseh would have been to play political games with Assyria. But no, he was going to protect Israel against the Assyrian army, a vicious army. And the walls were specifically in place that would afford maximum protection to the temple, according to William Barclay, a brilliant historian. He has problems though, but he's a good historian. Secondly, he cleared the temple of all the idols and altars that he had built in or around the temple. Thirdly, he restored proper temple worship to Yahweh and offered peace and thank offerings to the Lord. So he was worshiping the Lord. Fourthly, he now used his influence to get the people of Judah to worship the Lord alone by commanding them to serve him. This is a huge change. Sadly, though, he never destroyed the high places. You'll notice this with the kings of Judah. Some of them will completely rid the land of idolatry. Others will be, you'll read of them and they'll say, this was a good king, but he never pulled down the high places. So that's almost to say that's a bit of a bad spot on his record. And instead of the people worshipping the Lord where God had commanded them to worship, they would worship the Lord at these high places that he had not pulled down. Now, I guess in the conversion of Manasseh, and at this point, with him not pulling down the high places. We see the positive effect a godly leader can have on society. But at the same time, we see how true revival only happens when God changes the hearts and minds of the individuals under a leader. There is a difference between moralizing a society, like Lee Desai is hoping to accomplish, and true revival. True revival happens in the hearts of the people through conversion. Despite this slightly sour note in verse 17, the sour note in our passage for today, this is a passage that should make us want to praise the Lord. Especially if you are like I was, somebody who believes that they were beyond God's grace. If you believe, if that is you, and you believe that about yourself, you are wrong. You are wrong. This life of Manasseh tells me, and it should tell you, that nobody is too wicked to be saved. The fact that you take sin so seriously is already such an encouragement. A Christian is somebody who knows they are wicked and deserving of hell, and then trusts in Jesus to save them from that judgment. Your tender conscience shouldn't be discouraging you. You are heading in the right direction. Just don't leave it there. Guilt is not a good thing to hold on to. Come as you are in your lowly and your helpless state and beg God to forgive you. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting in Him and in Him alone for your salvation. Instead of trying to work away the debt that you know you'll never be able to repay, stop working and simply trust in Jesus to save you, to work away that debt in your place. Like I said last week when we spoke about Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus' biggest enemy during his earthly ministry was not the prostitutes and the tax collectors, but rather the Pharisees. Jesus had great compassion for those people who knew that they were sinful and undeserving, and very little time for the proud. Jesus came to earth, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and to save the lost. That is why I love the book of Luke, because it shows God's compassion to sinners so beautifully. A final word to my brothers and sisters in Christ. We are blessed with a message that we serve a gracious God. A gracious God who loves sinners. Let us preach it, even if at times it seems pointless. Manasseh and Judah ignored the words of the prophets for a long time. But the Lord didn't allow the prophets' preaching to be in vain. The Lord saved Manasseh, and He can save your stubborn spouse, your stubborn parent, your stubborn friend, colleague, or child. In my previous church, one of the unsaved husbands of a wonderful Christian lady, I'll leave her named, told her that he couldn't wait to burn in hell. He was tired of her preaching. This broke her heart, as you would expect. What is encouraging, though, is that just days before his death, while completely yellow from liver failure, I came into his house, and without saying a word, he told me that he now trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. At his funeral, his wife mourned, but you've never seen a more joyful widow in your life. Because she knew that she may have lost her husband, But it was worth losing him for the salvation of his soul. Don't lose hope. Continue to pray for your stubborn loved ones, to tell them of our gracious God, and to trust the Lord for their salvation. If there was hope for Manasseh, there is hope for all of us. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your abundant grace towards us sinners. Each one of us really needs it. Please minister to those people who believe they are beyond grace and show them that you find pleasure saving the worst of mankind. Please help us to faithfully preach the gospel even to the most passionate enemy of you, trusting that you can change the worst of us. Thank you for this account of Manasseh's salvation. Amen.